Well, we come this morning to look at what could be considered one of the darker periods of history in church history. And but as always, there are things to learn, things to think about, things to consider, and pray that you'd give us an alertness to those things this morning as we study what in many ways is a difficult topic, but one that is a part of history, part of what happened, and part of what could happen again. And this is not the last place this kind of thing happened. And we don't like to think about that, and yet we like to also, we need to also remember that we can look to you no matter what happens. And there are many faithful Christians who lived through that era and who were blessed by you even in the worst of times. So help us to learn from these things as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, from last week, one of the most widespread 13th century dissenting movements from Catholicism was the Cathars, which is Greek for
pure ones.
Yeah, think of like catharsis, that kind of idea. The French Cathars. So there was, it was a wide movement, but the ones in France were called Albigensians. Yeah, in fact, that was I titled that as our the Albigensian Crusade, because the crusade was sent into France to rout out the Cathars. The beliefs and practices of the Cathars were basically identical with those of what heretical early church group? The Gnostics, yes. Remember, they thought the physical world was evil and the soul was trapped in the body and Jesus didn't have a physical body. I mean, all the things that the Gnostics taught. They resurrected. When the missionary efforts of the Catholic Church failed to persuade the Cathars, what did Pope Innocent III do next?
The Crusades.
Yep. If you can't persuade them, then you send the troops to... rout them out. What other dissenting group did the Catholics end up killing along with the Catholics as a part of this crusade?
The Waldensians.
Yeah, the Waldensians. And, you know, remember the Catholics truly were heretics. I don't, you know, I'm not an advocate of crusades, but they were heretics. But the Waldensians were good guys. They actually were going back towards some things that the Catholics had lost by this time. After an early life as a soldier, interestingly enough, Francis had a number of religious experiences in his 20s, which led him to embrace a life of what?
Poverty,
that's right. In 1210, Francis went to Rome to ask Innocent III to give the new Franciscan movement his backing. After some hesitation, Innocent agreed, having been deeply influenced by a dream. That's right. We talked about that in our discussion time last time, how many times dreams in history have had a profound and interesting influence on people. Why did Francis... St. Francis of Assisi, we looked at last time. Why did he resign as leader of the Franciscans in 1220? The movement that kind of was formed by him.
It gave up most of the tenets he started with.
Yeah, it was just, he was so depressed. The movement took on a direction of its own. He went to the Catholic Church to get their backing and support, and the backing and support ended up carrying it away in directions that he was like, whoa, that's not what I had in mind. Sorry. Francis was the first known person who claimed to experience a stigmata. Describe what that is. What is a stigmata?
Bleeding from the hands.
Yes. It's a mysterious bleeding from hands, feet, and side, places where Christ's body was pierced. Just a really odd phenomenon, but St. Francis of Assisi was the first to make this claim. All right, so that was last week. This week, a very sobering topic, the Inquisition. Everybody's heard of it. That picture is rather graphic, really, demonstrating some of what went on. So during the process of the Albigensian Crusade, which we looked at last time, the Cathars were, Pope Innocent sent the soldiers down to destroy them. Pope Innocent III took another step towards centralizing church organization and the papacy. Again, Innocent III in particular was a very influential pope in the Middle Ages. He kind of sits right in the middle of it, and we did a whole thing on him in one lesson, but we keep seeing his name pop up in relation to a lot of things, and here he is again. So previously, the Western Church had left the investigation of heresy to local bishops, who were often ineffective. You know, they'd say, let the bishops deal with it, and they would, you know, get with people and try to do something about people who believe heretical things, but they were viewed as ineffective. So Innocent turned the investigation of heresy into a centrally controlled, systematic operation carried out by special papal agents. So he came up with his own group, and he said, you know, the bishops aren't getting this thing done. I can get it done. And his actions laid the basis for what in 1227 became known as the Inquisition, or as it was called then, the Holy Office. So the Inquisition was a separate organization within the Catholic Church, free from episcopal control. Those the bishops and the local churches had no say in what they did. They were independent and subject only to the Pope. They answered to no one else but the Pope. No one could stop them. No one could criticize them. No one dared criticize them. And they were dedicated exclusively to uncovering and punishing heretics in Catholic Europe. It developed into the most feared organization of the later Middle Ages. Yeah, thanks. It is getting kind of hot in here, it seems like. Yeah. Kind of roasting up here. The activities of the Inquisition forced dissenting movements like the Waldensians to meet in secret. So, you know, once you have this kind of group on the loose, and we're going to see what they do and why they were so feared, people like Waldensians who realized that the Catholics would view them as heretics, they began having their meetings in private, you know, in places going undercover. And this is the main reason why we know so little about the history of religious dissent in medieval Catholic Europe compared with what we know about the history of the Catholic Church, because these people went underground, and so their writings and so forth were not available for us to go back and study, to understand the history of what went on there. We know some, obviously, because I've been giving you some, but we're rather limited because of that. Some notable Catholics of the Middle Ages opposed the use of force in dealing with heretics. They just did not believe that was biblical. And one of the most famous, here's his name, it just keeps popping up, Bernard of Clairvaux. Remember, he's the one that wrote a couple of my favorite hymns. He's the one that, ironically, he organized, he did the kind of the, what do we call it, the publicity of one of the Crusades, which seems inconsistent with this view. But when it came to the operation of the Inquisition, he was not a fan at all. So here's the way it worked. Inquisitor would arrive in a town, announce their presence, giving citizens a chance to admit the heresy. How nice. You know, very gracious of them. We're here in town. We're going to be taking heretics and doing terrible things to them. So if anybody wants to come clean now, come on out. And maybe we'll give you a little bit of a break. And those who confessed received the punishment ranging from a pilgrimage to a whipping. So maybe they'd make them go on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, or maybe they'd just have a flogging in public, something like that. Those accused of heresy were forced to testify, and if the heretic did not confess, Torture and execution were inescapable. Heretics were not allowed to face accusers, received no counsel, and they were often victims of false accusations. So all of the legal protections that we enjoy in our nation were gone, were not there. And we're going to talk about some of that in our discussion time, because I think, I'm sure all of us do appreciate the kinds of protections we have in our legal system, but maybe not as much as we should. you read a thing like this and you start going, boy, am I so glad we live in the country we live in. But guess what, folks? Those liberties can go out the window if somebody decides that something else is more valuable, as we're seeing, right? Our First Amendment rights are being challenged and being trumped by the sexual revolution. So these aren't things that are guaranteed to us by God, but they're blessings that are given, have been given to us thus far in our country by God. Each Inquisition was comprised of about 20 officials. This was a big organized deal. I just, you know, blip through these quickly to give you just a sense of how many people were involved. So you had the Grand Inquisitor. You have three principal inquisitors or judges. You have a finance supervisor, a civil officer, an official to receive an account for money fines, a similar one for confiscated property, several assessors to evaluate property, a jailer, counselors to interview and advise the accused, executioners to conduct torture, stranglings, and burnings, physicians to oversee the torture, and surgeons to repair body damage caused by torture. That was weird to me. I don't know if it's like, maybe you don't want them to die because then you can't keep torturing them or something. I don't know. That's clerks to record the proceedings and confessions in Latin. So we have records of a lot of this because they sat and carefully recorded in Latin all of the confessions that were made and all of the proceedings that took place. There were doorkeepers and familiars who wormed their way into the confidence of those suspected of heresy and then testified against them. So someone would come up, make friends with you, get you talking about something, and get you to say some things that they could later come out and say, oh, you know, he told me this. And you're like, what? You know, and you didn't know that was going to be broadcast. Or maybe they even distorted it, but there was no chance to really defend yourself. Each trial had witnesses or informers against the accused and favored visitors who were sworn to keep secret any procedures and proceedings that they witnessed. So this was not something that was publicly seen at this point until they got their confession. At first, the Inquisition only concerned with charges of heresy, but it soon expanded its authority to include charges of such things as sorcery, alchemy, blasphemy, sexual aberration, infanticide. I love this sentence. This doesn't even seem like it belongs in a list. Reading the Bible in the common language, you know, it's like those things you used to see, like, which does not belong in this group. But in the Catholic mind, it did. They did not consider that acceptable to read the Bible in your, it had to be in Latin. Or reading the Talmud of the Jews or the Quran of the Muslims. So that put Jews and Muslims in trouble. Well, I suppose anybody wanted to study their writings. As heresy charges became less popular in the late 15th century, an increasing number of witches and sorcerers were burned, thereby justifying and prolonging the existence of the Inquisition. And this was especially disturbing because the whole idea of witches involved a lot of superstition about somebody being a witch, being accused of being a witch. And, you know, somebody could say, you know, something bad happened in the city, and I think it's because this lady over here is a witch. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. You know, they drag them into the Inquisition and start torturing them until they confess that they were one. Very insidious. Very insidious.
So you're going to be confessing things that you're not even guilty of.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You know, they torture you long enough. You know, you're going to be saying whatever. You're just trying to get relief. It's horrible. Regardless of the charges, the inquisitors performed their examination with the utmost severity, having little or no mercy on anyone, no matter what their age, sex, race, high birth, distinguishing rank, social standing, or physical or mental condition. So equal opportunity inquisitors here. It didn't matter if you were nobility. In fact, you might even become a bigger target, as we're going to see. if you were nobility, because now you had some things that the church could get off of you, which was part of what motivated these things. Didn't matter if you had some kind of mental or physical condition, if you're a female or even a younger person, it didn't matter. No exceptions. And they were especially cruel to those who opposed papal doctrine or authority, most particularly those who were once Roman Catholics and were now Protestants. That was considered the worst. A defense before the Inquisition was of little use, for having been charged was sufficient evidence of guilt. And the greater the wealth of the person charged, the greater his danger. So you could defend yourself. It fell on deaf ears. There was no way to protect yourself, no way to defend yourself. Often a person was executed not for heresy, but for his property. Many times great lands and homes were even provinces and principalities were acquired by the papal church or by the governing authority cooperating with the Inquisition in their work. So they would come in and they would get the support because of the Pope's authority with the local governing authorities to do whatever they need to do. They would have the manpower and the military power to do their work. Those charged by the Inquisition were never allowed to know the names of their accusers, and two informants were usually sufficient for a charge. And again, this is one of the bedrock foundations of our justice system, that you must be allowed to face your accuser. Well, at least it used to be. Now, you know, we're seeing some movement away from this in certain, like the Me Too movement and things like that, where they want to protect the accuser and, you know. But this is considered the bedrock principle of justice, to be able to face your accuser. If somebody's going to accuse you of something, you ought to at least be able to see them and hear the accusation and be able to respond to the charge. Every method of persuasion was used by the inquisitors to make the accused persons confess to the charges and thereby prove the evidence against them and convict themselves. To do this, every method of physical torture known or that can be imagined was used. To give you some examples, and I wouldn't even want to give you the entire list, but just a little list of will suffice. Stretching limbs on the rack. Everybody's seen that, with putting you on the rack. And burning with live coals or heated metals. Breaking fingers and toes. Crushing feet and hands. Squeezing flesh with pincers. Scourging with rods or various kinds of whips. Beating with fists, rods, and clubs. Twisting limbs and dislocating joints. And the methods go on, and they're too numerous and too horrendous to list. The list was about two or three times as long as that. I just picked out a few to give you the idea. It's mind-boggling to think of what human beings can inflict on one another. And fortunately, again, because of the freedoms and protections we have in our country, we don't have to see this kind of thing happen. But trust me, it has happened in history as it did here and in other places. And it's happening in the world today in other places for other reasons. But at the beginning of the questioning, which was recorded in papal Latin by a clerk, remember we talked about the clerk that was there, suspects and witnesses had to swear under oath that they would reveal everything. If they did not take the oath, then it was interpreted as a sign of agreement with the charges. So if you're not willing to say you're going to tell us everything you did wrong, then and agree with us that you did all these things wrong, and then that you're just automatically saying you're guilty. We can tell because you're not willing to take the oath. If they deny the charges without proof that they were not guilty, or if they stubbornly refused to confess or persisted in the heresy, then they were given the most severe punishment. Their properties were confiscated, and almost without exception were sentenced to death by burning. And burning was a horrible way to die. And, you know, there were different approaches they took there. We'll see some people who actually get burned at the stake as time goes on. But in some cases, they would tie them and they would use slow-burning wood, and you could sit there and be cooking in the flames for a long, long time. You know how painful a burn is. And imagine being tied up and suffering through that. Sometimes they would show mercy by tying a little thing of gunpowder under your chin so that as soon as the flames were lit, it blew up and then it killed you immediately, and you didn't have to go through the suffering of the burning. But sometimes they weren't that merciful. Yeah?
Well, even here you mentioned our justice system. Here, by what you just read, you're guilty until you can prove yourself innocent.
That's correct. Yeah, get the presumption of innocence was out the window with this. Which, again, now that the presumption of innocence goes back to Roman law, and maybe before I was able to trace it back to 6th century Roman law, and it's been something that's a part of most civilized nations since that time. Even I found out I always heard that in France you were guilty until proven innocent, but I read something recently that said that's actually not the case. That's a misnomer or a misconception people have. In its great hypocrisy, the papal church said it was not allowed to shed blood, so the condemned heretic was turned over to the cooperating secular authorities for punishment and execution. So the church said it was, you know, it was beneath them to do condemnation. We turn that over to the secular authority, and of course the secular authority was just following the dictates of the Inquisition. After the Inquisition completed its judgments, a solemn ceremony was held at the place of execution. It was attended by local officials, the papal clergy, and all, whether enemies or friends of the heretics, who wished to view the penalties and executions. And that's where they have like a public hanging or burning or whatever. If the condemned heretics confessed their heresies and recanted, then they were given their penalties, which might range from being severely whipped to being sent to the gallows to be hanged anyways. In any case, all their properties and goods were confiscated for use by the papal church or the local authorities. So the insidiousness of being able to get the goodies when you know, what's the incentive here? And unfortunately, our government does a little, not minus the torture, but you've read cases where somebody's, you know, has a lot of money and they're immediately suspect of being involved in drug deals or something, whether they were or not, and the government confiscates that money. And in many cases, they were innocent. And sometimes they've had difficulty if they were ever able to get their money back. And what's the incentive there? If the government's allowed to take your money in a case like that, then it seems like the incentive for the government is to go ahead and take your money and ask questions later. These freedoms are always, they're great things to have, but they're always under threat. If the accused obstinately clung to their heresies, they were solemnly cursed and turned over to the executioner to be burned immediately for all to see. By this public display, the Roman clergy hoped that fear of the Inquisition would be burned into the minds and hearts of those watching the flames consume heretics who opposed the papal church. So again, see and fear is the idea that they're counting on. But it backfired on them a little bit, because those who had true faith in Christ were actually strengthened in their faith as they saw the courage of the martyrs and the grace of God that sustained them through their tortures and flames. This is where Christianity sometimes shines the brightest, is where you get those who, after going through all this mistreatment and horrible pain and torture, some, by God's grace, were able to display a kind of grace that just boggled the mind. And it actually encouraged people about the genuineness of their faith, and maybe those who are true believers, that they too could do that. But you know, it's a tough thing. I think it was a movie, and I don't know how much in these movies that they make about some of these early martyrs and so forth is true, but I'm trying to think of which one this was. Was it John Huss? Was getting ready to be burned to death, and he was in prison, and he was scared to death of what it was going to feel like to be tied to that stake and be cooked to death. And so he was practicing by holding his hand over a candle, trying to see, you know, if he could take the burn, you know, while he could do it voluntarily. And he'd pull his hand back and he'd think, oh my, you know. Now again, I don't know if that actually happened, you know, if that was just something the movie did. You know, they take liberties in movies sometimes, but I could kind of picture that, you know, if it didn't happen with him. I think I'd be doing that maybe. I don't know. Just think about facing some of the things that these guys faced. And some of them, again, came through in ways that just amazing. Of all the offices of the Inquisition throughout the world, the Inquisition in Spain was the most active and sadistic, and is an example of the terrible danger of giving unlimited power over the bodies and lives of people to unholy men who claim to be holy. So the Spanish Inquisition, I think everybody's heard of the Spanish Inquisition. It's the most notorious. And so I thought it merited examination unto itself. Here we have a painting done by a 19th century British painter, and who happens to be Jewish, by the way, of Spanish Jews pleading before King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella, while Grand Inquisitor Tomás de Torquemada argues for their expulsion from Spain. So we're going to see what this is all about. And maybe you recognize those names, some of them. We'll take a look at this. So, although there were almost no records of a number of people killed or tortured throughout the world by the Inquisition, a few records concerning the Spanish Inquisition have come down to us. There were 17 tribunals in Spain, and each burned an average of 10 heretics a year and tortured and mutilated thousands of others who were never able to fully recover from their wounds. Over the years of the Spanish Inquisition, it is estimated that about 32,000 people who were guilty of nothing more than disagreeing with papal doctrine or who had been accused of superstitious crimes were tortured beyond belief and then burned alive. In 1483, at the insistence of the Roman Catholic rulers of Spain, Ferdinand II of Aragon and Isabella I of Castile. Does anybody recognize those names?
Crystal said it.
Huh?
Columbus.
Yeah, they're the ones that commissioned Columbus to go to the Americas. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Yeah, they were the ones. That was kind of interesting mix of things. I saw those names. I go, I know that name. Anyways, under Pope Sixtus IV, they created an independent Spanish Inquisition to be presided over by the High Council and Grand Inquisitor. In 1487, Pope Innocent VIII appointed Spanish Dominican monk Tomás de Torquemada as Grand Inquisitor. Under his authority, thousands of Christians, Jews, Muslims, suspected witches, and others were killed and tortured. Those in the greatest danger from the Inquisition were the Protestants and the Spanish mystics. And we're going to study the mystics a little bit. That'll be one of our topics coming up not too far from now. Torquemada's name became synonymous with cruelty, bigotry, intolerance, and hate. He was the most feared man in Spain. And during his reign of terror from 1487 to 1498, he personally ordered more than 2,000 people to be burned at the stake. This amounted to 181 people a year when the average Spanish tribunal was burning only 10 a year. So he kind of put it in overdrive. With the support of Roman Catholic rulers, the early Spanish inquisitors were so savage in their methods of torture and terror that even Pope Sextus IV, the one who granted this authority to do all this, cringed at the reports, but was unable to lessen the horrors he had unleashed on Spain. It's like once he turned it loose, there was no turning back. He put it in place, and it was off running. When Torquemada was made the Grand Inquisitor, it was even worse, and he conducted the Inquisition of God as if he were the God of Spain. Anything he could classify as a spiritual offense was given the attention of his inquisitors. And in 1492, the Inquisition was used to expel all Jews and Moors from Spain or to force their conversion to Roman Catholicism. Again, that year, 1492, same year that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, as we learned in school, as I learned in school, was the year that they expelled all Jews and Moors from Spain. Interesting, this is not the first time this has happened in history. If you look in Acts chapter 18, you'll remember that it was Claudius that expelled all the Jews from Rome. There's these movements that really get a lot of anger built up toward the Jews. Something I don't really understand, honestly. But it's historically, you see it over, you know, we're familiar with the more recent history of the Nazis and what they did to the Jews. But it just seems like throughout history, there are these movements that the Jews end up in the crosshairs and end up being hated. They expelled them all from Spain, along with the Moors. Because the Muslims, you remember, at this time period, there was some... this is the time period when Spain was reconquering back for Christianity and driving out the Muslims. You remember, we talked about that back when we talked about the Muslim invasion of Spain and so forth. They got all the way to France, where they were stopped by Charles the Hammer, but they occupied Spain for quite some time until they were driven out. Torquemada's urging Ferdinand and Isabella expelled from Spain more than 160,000 Jews who had not converted to papal religion. For political purposes, the inquisitors also held their cruel investigations among the colonists and converted Indians in the Spanish colonies in America. So this practice carried, you know, Columbus came over and made his discoveries. The Spanish began claiming land. Other European countries began coming over and marking out territory. And this practice of the Inquisition was carried overseas, and they continued it. Despite an eventual decline in its cruelties, the Inquisition remained in effect in one form or another until the early 19th century, 1834 in Spain, 1821 in Portugal, when it simply was renamed but not abolished. 1908, the Inquisition was reorganized under the title Congregation of the Holy Office and redefined during the Vatican II Council in 1965 by Pope Paul VI as the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. It has today, it is said, the more positive task of furthering right doctrine rather than censuring heresy. So they never actually just completely did away. They just kind of retooled it so that it's not carrying on as the horrific traffic practices that were taking place in earlier years, but they just kind of tamed it and settled it down. But a very dark part of Catholic, Roman Catholic history, and one, again, that all of you, I'm sure, have heard of. So it merited us taking that look. Next week, we'll look at St. Dominique and the Dominicus. We had looked at St. Francis of Assisi and the Franciscans. There were various Catholic orders, they called them. It's kind of like organizational groups within the Catholic Church. They had specific purposes. We may look at the Augustinians. There were others. We're not going to look at all of them. In particular, though, the Dominicans and the Franciscans, there was a sort of burst of missionary activity toward the Mongols. So we talked a little bit early on about how some of the Persian Christians had gone all the way east as far as even like China and Japan. But there was some Roman Catholic movement in that direction. And it also involved a name that many of you are familiar with, Marco Polo. Like, I think that's an app now. We used to play that in the swimming pool. Marco Polo, Marco Polo. I don't know if anybody ever played that game. but anyhow, that is actually the name of an explorer who went east, and there were some discoveries made and some exchanges that took place and some missionary activities and efforts that were made, and it was tied up with these Dominicans and so forth. So we're going to look at some of that next week, so I'm sure you'll find that to be interesting. All right, snacks, and we have snacks this week from, do we have snacks this week? There we go. Oh, yeah. That's from Andrea, right? Thank you. And so looking for a volunteer for next week. Anybody want to volunteer for next week? Snacks? Anybody? We don't have to have snacks. Alice, you want to do it? All right. Alice, thank you. All right, discussion time. And we got pretty good time left. So in the Inquisition, we see the violation of a legal concept that has been held in high regard in most civilized nations since the time of Roman law, that a person is to be presumed innocent until proven guilty. Do you think this is an important legal principle? If so, why? Maybe that's just a silly question, but I think it could be explored a little bit. we can even explore this principle as it should happen on a personal level. So it's a legal principle, but there's the idea of giving other people the benefit of the doubt. That's presumed innocence as well, is it not? So in our personal dealings, this can become an important principle, not just a legal principle that, you know, takes place in the courtroom. So we might explore that as a part of that question. In the Inquisition, we also see a violation of a protection granted in the Eighth Amendment to the United States Constitution, which prohibits, quote, cruel and unusual punishments, unquote. One of the difficulties that arises in enforcing this prohibition is defining what is and is not cruel and unusual. So, I mean, on the surface, like, oh, yeah, absolutely. I'm against all cruel and unusual punishments. We should prohibit that. But what is cruel and unusual? For example, some have argued that the death penalty is cruel and unusual. Is it? I've been reading in the newspaper for some time I don't know if you guys follow this kind of stuff. There's a juvenile facility in Arkansas, and various companies have been hired to run the facility. It involves juveniles who have been arrested, bad eggs, if it were, young people who are underage, who are not adults. And there's been a lot of controversy in running the facility because when the youth who are in prison begin to act out, there's an attempt to put some kind of punishment on them to punish them for their behavior, to curtail the behavior. And you can't just put them in jail because they're already in jail, so what do you do to them? And they have done some things that some people have considered cruel and unusual. And then you get down to, well, how far is too far, you know? And, of course, in one case, I think they were handcuffing them and pepper spraying them. Like, oh, yeah, that's no good on that. But in other cases, they would just handcuff them and put a motorcycle helmet over their head and put them in isolation for a day. Some people consider that cruel and unusual. And then it gets down to where everything's cruel and unusual. So this is a little trickier than you might think. So it could be some discussion about that. What are your thoughts on that subject? And then, again, do you have a topic? There are actually other topics come out of this. I actually had to restrain myself from coming up with questions on this one because there were so many principles that I saw going on here in terms of the Inquisition and things that we value and some of the principles that are involved. So anybody want to tackle one of these?
I got a question. How does the Catholic Church today, the Roman Catholic Church today, view the Inquisition? Do they condemn it? Do they justify it?
I do think they officially condemn it, but I have seen, especially the Catholic apologists, kind of want to downplay it and say it was exaggerated by the Protestants. And also the other one that comes out with it, well, the Protestants did it too. And the Protestants did do some of this kind of thing toward the Catholics as well. I don't know if it was extensive as what the Catholics did. But there was some cruelty on both sides that took place. And they're quick to point to that. They did it too. Kind of like when you find your kids doing something wrong, you know. They did it too. Like that justifies it. But I think I'd have to go back and look to be sure. But I think I remember one of the popes coming out and finally saying, yeah, we shouldn't have done that, you know. So... thoughts on these issues or questions or whatever?
Well, in our court system, I think that, let's say the burden of proof in a criminal case is on the prosecution. And they have to prove their evidence beyond reasonable doubt.
Yep.
In civil cases, I think it rests on the defendant, and it's by preponderance of the evidence. And they've got their definitions for what all of that means, but they didn't follow that in what you're describing at all. Even in cases where the defense have a burden of proof, it doesn't sound like they were even given the opportunity to offer that proof. So when you don't have the opportunity to defend yourself, you can just send anybody. Anybody's guilty, and you can just get rid of it. And when you can't face your accuser,
yeah,
that's terrible. And so I would imagine people are going to try and live under the radar as much as possible, kind of go unobserved. But even that could get them in trouble if the papacy wants to say, you guys aren't actively involved in the church, so we're going to take you out.
Yeah.
So what do? You can't. If they want to come after you, you can't really win either way.
Now, the one of not facing your accuser, let me sort of, I always like to play devil's advocate to get the discussion going, so to speak, but we actually faced this. A couple of our kids were actually abused by a neighbor when they were younger. It wasn't real extensive, but it was definitely abuse of a sexual nature. And the individual, I became aware of it. Since I became aware of it, we notified the police and, you know, action was taken. But then they were going to go to court, and I was asked if my kids would be willing to go to court and testify. And the idea of that, just, I couldn't do it. I couldn't put my kid on the stand. I think they managed anyways from the witnesses that were involved. He was already going to be going to serve in prison, but I got squeamish at that point. Maybe I shouldn't have, but maybe you can understand and sympathize how I would feel as a parent. My kids were rather young at that point. You know, and so, but then, you know, he has to be able to face his accuser. We can't just say, well, he's just a, you know, send him off to jail, you know. How about that? How does that? And that's coming up with the Me Too movement sometimes. There are women who say they were abused and it's emotionally upsetting to them to discuss it. So they don't want to take a stand.
By face your accuser, I don't mean that you're in a courtroom and that you have to be able to physically see them. I just mean even through legal counsel, the ability to debate or contend, counter argue, all of that.
Okay.
I think because you mentioned earlier, they didn't even know who these people are.
Yeah.
And so at least, as Tim is saying, you have an idea of what's going on. You have an idea why you're being accused, who accused you. It's not like you have to see them in court.
Yeah.
And so you can start dealing with the evidence, especially if you're innocent, as opposed to saying, well, you know, you don't have a say. We're going to decide whether, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I can fight against that.
So, I mean, that's very extreme.
And you could see how insidious this could be if you knew that the Inquisition was in town and you got somebody you didn't like and you could step forward secretly and accuse somebody, and they're looking, especially if they had some money, and they're like, well, we need to investigate this, you know, and there's no way to win.
It's kind of in a sense, if you think of the Soviet Union or China, where people can spy on each other and the world communists back in the old communists. Kind of same thing, because it doesn't matter who you are, if you have an enemy, or this guy's rich, we're going to accuse him of something, and we're going to, you know, get all his assets. And so, I mean, it's just a society of fear. Everybody's a spy, you know.
Right. What about on a? I talk about applying this on a personal level. So we're not just talking legal and in court, but the importance of, in your dealings with others, if you suspect somebody of something, and there are those, and I understand, I can be guilty of this myself, who are convinced that they can look at your facial expression and know what you were thinking during a particular incident or something you said or what have you, or listen to the tone of your voice, and they know that you're guilty of a thing, you know, you're thinking something, or your motivation is such of something. And the person denies it, then what?
Well, in Scripture, it says you don't know. I mean, we can't know the motive. We can look at clues. I mean, so you can't. You don't. You can never know somebody's motive. I mean, even if you're, this is opinion, even if you know body language, that could betray somebody. It may not be what you think it is.
Right.
It could be just a nuance for what they act or move or what have you. And so it's not 100% accurate.
Yeah.
And very subjective. You can't. I mean, we make mistakes. We prejudge, and we assume something. I mean, I do that. It's happening with me and my kids. I just assume that somebody hit. And I find out sometimes it was me.
You know, I wonder when it's dealing with pastoral qualifications, and it mentions good reputation in the community. Well, anybody can throw out an accusation and destroy the reputation. And I just wonder if the church, New Testament, provided opportunity for any type of defense. I mean, how do you combat hearsay unless those people come forth to be able to? Do you have witnesses? And so isn't there also, I think there's also in the New Testament, it mentions that if the pastor is going to be accused, that you have to bring in the support of two witnesses.
Yeah.
So you can't just operate off of the gossip and busybodies. We bring it to the table. We want to hear it.
Yeah. So there's some balance to be had in this. You know, on one hand, you want to have the protections, but on the other hand, you want to also hear out anybody that may have truly been offended or in a sensitive situation. And likewise, in the personal application I talked about a moment ago, we're going to have impressions as we listen to other people and look at their facial expression and hear their voice. And, you know, you can't help but have your impression, but you have to hold yourself in check in terms of actually prosecuting them, so to speak, you know, like being just certain or accusing them or treating them as though they are guilty. when they, if they in fact tell you, no, that's not the case, I was thinking something different. Well, it didn't look to me like that's what you thought and what you were thinking. Well, you have to give them a benefit of the doubt unless more evidence is forthcoming.
We can take an offense, especially if it's a friend. We hear one side of the story. Proverbs 18 kind of alludes to this. I mean, there's got to be an opportunity for somebody else to, you know, whether they're lying or not, they need to be able to state what they're saying in the body of Christ. I've done that before. A friend's offended by somebody. I've taken offense of this person because of a friend, but I never really ever heard the other side of the story.
Yeah.
And so there's got to be an opportunity to hear both sides.
And how many of you have had that experience where you hear a story from someone about someone else? It even sounds believable, maybe because of what you do know about that person, and you are ready to go to war. And then you go talk to the other person and find out, you know what? That's not the whole story. There was more to it, and it wasn't what it seemed. And then you've got egg on your face. If you went off half-cocked and started, you know, firing accusations or bringing charges before you've heard the other side out, you could end up being the one that's, you know, the false accuser. I mean, and you're a party to it then at that point. It's easy to do. So we have to always be in check ourselves. We have to encourage one another to be in check about these things. You know, we can't be, you know, naive. You know, you can read the signs sometimes and get clues. And you know, I'm not saying just pretend like it never happened. You think in your mind, okay, this looks like it. You know, like with your kids sometimes. You know, those of you have had to deal with justice issues with your children. There's undoubtedly times you thought something happened, wasn't the case. You've got to be willing to listen and, you know, give them the benefit of the doubt if you don't know for sure. Yeah.
We don't have a lot of time yet, but I just want to open a can of worms.
That's what this is all about.
The second question.
Yes.
You know, in the news recent years, waterboarding.
Okay, there you go. There you go.
What is cruel and unusual punishment? And do those who aren't American citizens really have the rights to that protection?
Good right. question.
Right. So that's a hard one. That as I listened to the arguments, say phone tapping, we all want privacy,
mm-hmm.
and yet we want the government to catch the terrorists.
Yep.
So where's the give and take?
Uh huh.
Same thing. We want to humanely treat, I mean, everyone humanely, and we even give our prisoners, you know, luxurious prisons.
Huh.
Because maybe they would try to define cruel and unusual. Oh, they can't have TV. I'm curious if your thoughts or someone else's thoughts help me think.
I guess even compounded when you have somebody who's deciding, you know what, I don't like that activity, therefore I'm going to misrepresent that activity and say that it's something that it's not in order to try and make other people not like it as well. So, I mean, not only is it, you know, is it what it is, or, you know, are others painting a picture? I mean, we see this a lot in politics now, where it's like context is being removed for the purpose of being able to paint a different context. And so, I mean, there's just so much to add into it in addition to what it already is to try and figure it out. So.
Well, yeah, you see in most... And in social media, most cases where you see police brutality, it's usually in a short 30-second video, and it just immediately starts with the police either, you know, kicking or wailing on somebody. But there's nothing that happened before that video to provide context of what's going on. And I've seen there's a few channels on YouTube that I follow that specifically break down those type of incidents. And they go back and they actually find the whole clip. And when you first watch the edited clip that goes viral, how can that cop do that? What's going through his mind? He's an evil pig, you know.
Yeah.
And then you watch the video and you see what happened beforehand. You're like, oh yeah, that's justified. Fully. So
that guy should have done worse.
Even when I hear, yeah. Heard you mention handcuff and pepper spray. they could be justified.
Trust yeah, me. Yeah. Oh, I know.
So
I know.
I think the does the crime fit the punishment is also something to consider as well. As long as you're not going as far as permanent injuries in your punishment, but yeah.
But even like the I mentioned on there, death penalty. Some people consider that cruel and unusual.
No.
But it depends on the crime. If it's a crime that merits the death, I mean, the Bible does give sanction to the death penalty, starting all the way back in Genesis 9, and even in the New Testament, I think bearing the sword, they don't bear the sword in vain, is a clear allusion to the power of the government to wield the sword and killing a criminal.
I think the protection there is that it's got to be beyond a shadow of a doubt.
Yes, I mean, there has to be, yeah, guilt has to be established first.
Not intentionally, but you're killing innocent people. But if it's beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's not circumstantial evidence. I mean, you said very clearly there's a place for that.
Well, in reference to the Inquisition and the Church, I think it's important to say they do not wield the sword in vain. Is government institutions,
yes.
Not the Church.
No, 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 yeah, I agree. Yeah. But I'm just talking about even that principle in government. Sometimes people will argue against the death penalty because they consider it cruel and unusual. Audrey, you want to?
I just have a comment about something we found out in Roatan. In Honduras, crime is so high, it's unsafe for Americans to travel there. But Roatan is an island off Honduras, and their crime rate is 2%. And they want to keep it down so that their tourism is a big deal there. And our taxi driver told us if a teenager goes to jail, they do not have a bed, they do not have a chair, they do not get fed unless the parents come and bring them food, which the parents will not if it's their fault. And they spend the night overnight with nothing, and that's why their crime rate is 2%.
Interesting.
Yeah, when in Saudi Arabia, if you steal something, you get your hand cut off.
Yeah.
That there's a big what's the word?
Deterrent.
Yeah. Yes.
Exactly. And you know, a lot of Americans would think this is cruel and unusual, but a normal thinking person, that is not cruel. And I mean, who could say it's cruel to be overnight without a bed? And
yeah, exactly. Well, folks, we're, as usual, the time has gone so quickly, so I am actually run us over time again. Father, we just thank you for this time and appreciate the discussion and the thought here and a lot here to think about. It's very sobering. Portion of history, something that we look at in a very negative way, as we ought, but then at the same time, a lot of the discussion we had just now helped us to realize that there's some balance to be had in some of the things that go on in our legal system in this regard. So help us to have wisdom as we consider these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.